So it's summertime, and there's lots of people traveling. In fact, last week, I met a couple who was visiting, and years ago, they'd come to church here regularly. They knew and loved many of you. They're part of our community, and last week, they just wanted to stop by and see what things are like. And I was talking to one of them who said, you know, I just don't recognize people here anymore. Lots of new faces. But he said, I know these kids. And then he started to point across the room, and he noted how a lot of you look like your parents. And a lot of you look like your grandparents. And he played the game. I'll bet that's one of so-and-so's grandkids. And look, that guy walks just like whoever did 30 years ago. And he said those words that some of us love to hear, that kids turn into their parents. Look at that little girl. She looks just like, and he names names. He must be related. They must be part of, and the funny thing is, he was right every single time. Now, today's beatitude is about family resemblance. There is one certain characteristic that we're going to talk about today that Jesus says makes you look like your Father God. There is something that people can see about you that makes you resemble God. And people look at you and go, hey, I see it. Doesn't that person look like their Father in heaven? And what Jesus says is probably not what you would guess. If you were to ask me, what could we do that would make us look like God? Or what does God look like? I don't know, how do you answer what God looks like? You talk about knowledge or holiness or righteousness or love or one of those words, something like that. But Jesus gives an answer that I don't know that any of us would have put down that blank. The thing that makes you look like God is an action, it's a skill set, it is an art form that is so difficult, it's challenging, but it is impactful, and I think that it's so amazing because it only comes from a deep soul and a vibrant heart. But I'm getting ahead of myself. We're in a summer series called Happy and Blessed. We have been really simply looking at the Beatitudes of Jesus one at a time. These are famous. You probably recognize them because Jesus, in maybe his most famous sermon, gives us 8 statements, and they all start with blessed are the, which by the way, blessed sounds super religious, but just means happy, fortunate, fulfilled, flourishing, doing well. These are the life goals that we all use different words to talk about. Jesus just says blessed. And Jesus gives a series of steps to get there, all rooted in the Hebrew scriptures, and they all blossom into a resurrection celebration in ways that are both surprising and life-changing. In short, Jesus lays it out, a map for you to follow. Goals, habits, in short, what does it look like to follow Jesus? Well, it looks happy and full, but what exactly does it look like? Let's review for a second. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 through 9, you'll discover Jesus' teachings on this. Christianity is humility. Following Jesus starts by getting rid of any sense of entitlement that you may have before God. It may sound like this, God, I come to you with nothing in my hands to brag about. All that I have is what you give me. I am poor in spirit, that step looks like. And Jesus says, people like that who think they have nothing, Jesus says, I'll give them everything. So he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the first step, humility. And then you start to look within. You look at yourself and you start to take inventory of your actions, and you can't help, but as you think about the ways you treat other people, you start thinking about all the ways that you have failed to love your neighbors the way we should. You think about how you've harmed people by accident or on purpose, the things that you've said that you may want to take back, or the opportunities that you've missed to do good, so we mourn over what we've said or didn't say. And regret is disruptive. It keeps you up at night. But Jesus says that the way to comfort somehow comes through mourning. And when you do that, God starts to comfort you. And it may lead, it may look like saying, I'm sorry, or apologizing. It may drive you to new behaviors or habits, but it all starts with grief. So Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And I think when we start to see how big God is, how he's got the whole world in his hands, that you don't have to control it all by yourself, it starts looking like trust. And the thing that happens when you start to trust how big God is and how much he loves you, it frees you from all the pressure of controlling your life or your relationships or manipulating people in your life. Seeing how big God is, it gives you a sense of peace to say, you know, God's given me responsibility for part of my life, but so much of life, God is in it and doing more than what I can see or control. And when that starts to sink in, how big God is, you become meek. It doesn't look chaotic. It looks like meekness. So Jesus says, blessed are the meek, because they're the ones that inherit the earth. And of course, trusting God doesn't take away your drive. You still feel like you need more to be filled. And you start to see that you become satisfied, contented, and filled. The trick is changing what you hunger and thirst for. When you're able to pivot from living for yourself to living for others and God and what Jesus calls righteousness, you begin to find what you're looking for the whole time. When you start looking for serving God and justice and others, so Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they're the ones that are filled. And there is a test we talked about. It's almost as Jesus asks, are you still with me? Where did I lose you on these steps? And Jesus gives a test to see if you're authentically following in his footsteps or not. And here's the test. How do you treat other people? Are you merciful is a word he uses. How you treat people is a test of your faith, because it shows what you really believe when the rubber hits the road. How do you treat people? And Jesus seemed to suggest that if you don't treat people the way God treats you, maybe you don't really understand who you are and how much God loves you. So Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And if you're not there by this point in the Beatitudes, start at the beginning. See your spiritual poverty. Express humility. See how much God loves you. Mourn over your sin and discover God's grace. But Jesus sees this link between seeing God, making sense of where God's acting and moving. There's this link, Jesus discovers, between seeing God and having a pure heart. So next, Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they're the ones that see God. So if you want to see God, Jesus suggests, if you want patience as you wait for Jesus, work on what only you can see, your heart. Character, integrity, authenticity matters before God and others. But today, Jesus says something else that's provocative. When you get to this point, when you've gone through these steps, and you have to go through each step together, there's no shortcut here. There's no other way of having your soul get the maturity that trusts God like this. But when that happens, Jesus makes this amazing claim that you start to look like God. And there's something that you can do that not only makes you blessed, happy, fulfilled, all that, but there's something that people see about you where other people look at you and go, that person looks like their dad. I'm going to read the first part of this verse in a second, but see how it ends? They will be called children of God. And I want to draw your attention to the last part, because it might be a little bit more interesting than you think. Without getting too technical and Greek and all that, this is not about family relationships. This is about resemblance. You get that as two different things, right? We talk about the doctrine of adoption as a theological construct, and it's true. God is your father as a Christian. You're adopted, which means you have all the blessings and privileges of being a son or daughter of God, and that's how it's usually described, son and daughter of God. You'll see sometimes Christians described as, you know, in Scripture, sons or daughters of God. That's true. That's adoption, and it's lots of people in Scripture, or lots of places in Scripture, but this is a different term. This is children of God, which isn't about relationship. It's about resemblance. What this suggests is that there's a kid that looks like their mom or dad. That person looks or talks just like her dad. This is going, I can pick out who's related to who in the nursery because who they look like and act like. Calling someone a child of God is about resemblance. And to get even more technical, the big arguments floating around the time of Jesus, the early church, was about this topic. Who are the rightful children of God? And on one side, you had a group of people who argued that what really counts is genetics. Children of God are genetically related to Abraham. Lots of people believe this. So you trace your genealogy, your tribe, your clan. The big question was, how are you related to Abraham? And that's what mattered on one side of a theological debate. Jesus makes a very different claim that takes the next decades in church history to flesh out. So Peter, Paul, the early church wrestle with this. And it's a simple question. Who gets called children of God? Is it genetic children of Abraham, or is it people who go through these steps Jesus talked through? And Jesus makes two big claims in calling this. He says, one, people who walk in faith and humility and grace in what Jesus describes, they are the true people of God. They're the people of the covenant. They inherit the promises and blessings of the Hebrew Bible, fleshed out all in the New Testament. The second thing, though, that Jesus points out is that people who follow Jesus inevitably look like their family. They will be called children of God. That is a big claim. And you may very quickly ask, what could it possibly be that people could look at me and say, I look like God? Is it the hair, the bod, the way you talk or walk? Jesus says something you may not expect, right? And the fact that it is at the beginning of this verse, right before they will be called children of God, says that it is super important. Blessed are, see that word? The peacemakers. That's a big claim. The peacemakers, they're the ones that are called children of God. I got to be honest, I think we could go through a whole long list of attributes of God before anyone guessed at this one. It's shocking. Lots of reasons for that. One of which is that, look, peacemaking is really hard. So a lot of people read this verse and go, Jesus can't possibly mean that. Like, it's got to mean something else. So I think a lot of people read this and go, this can't be about making peace. It's got to be about, I don't know, evangelism. And it's true. Like, on one level, salvation is peace between God and man. And lots of people read this and go, you know, you should do evangelism, invite people to hear about the Lord, help them find forgiveness. But, and that's true, but that's not what this is saying here. We're not off the hook that easy. Peacemaking, it means exactly what it sounds like, right? Jesus means what he says. It is a skill, the art form of changing or influencing a toxic situation to be peaceful, which is as hard as it sounds. I mean, sure, spread the gospel, tell people about the Lord, do all that. But Jesus is saying more than that. A Christian should be, I'm just going to read the Carson quote you'll find in your handout. Christians should be lessening tensions, seeking solutions. Christians should be ensuring that communication is understood. This may be the most difficult assignment that a Christian will get, and it takes place on occasions where they're a person involved, like emotionally, involved. Think about verses like James 1, anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Or Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath. Carson continues, for a Christian, a peacemaker doesn't confuse issues, even important issues, with his own ego or image, and is fearful lest he is guilty of generating more heat than light. He learns to lower his voice and smile more broadly in proportion to the intensity of the argument. Blessed are the peacemakers. I'm not going to gloss this over. This is really hard. I don't do a ton of counseling, but usually when I walk into a situation where there's a lot of conflict, I'll just tell you what I say. I pull out a diagram that looks like this. One of my professors wrote a book on peacemaking. I recommend it, but this diagram, I always think about this. Maybe this helps you, but it illustrates how hard peacemaking is. The fact is that none of us can avoid conflict, especially in community or any kind of relationships. And some of you are just by yourself, and you can't avoid conflict, just talking to yourself. One of my professors introduces this concept called the slippery slope of peacemaking and points out what's hard about peacemaking. One of the hard things is all of us have a tendency to gravitate to either fight or flight. And, you know, going downhill is easy, and we all sort of gravitate to one side or the other. He starts off going, a lot of us gravitate toward escaping conflict. It looks like denial. So you enter situations and go, what conflict? This is fine. Let's not talk about it. Let's sweep it under the rug. Anyone else like to do that one? Sometimes I'll do premarital counseling, and I'll find a very happy couple talking about what flowers they're going to have for the wedding. And my first job is to figure out how good couples are at conflict. And sometimes I'll ask, tell me about some recent conflicts you have, or tell me what you always fight about. And I'll just be really honest, I'm at a prediction game, but there are some couples who come at me with, like, here's what we always argue about. Here's what we need to solve. We need a little coaching here. We keep arguing about this, and it's perfect. Like, I love that because they know what they're arguing about. They know what they need to work on. But for me, the biggest red flag is the couples who go, fight? We love each other. We'll never have a conflict. And I'm like, oh no, red alert. These are the guys who need some help here because they have no idea what they're getting into. They're at a high risk for trouble. Jesus doesn't say, blessed are the peace keepers. He doesn't say, blessed are the ones who avoid, deny, or cover up issues. It's the peace makers. People who make peace, not sweep it under rugs. The thing is, my professor points this out, a lot of us gravitate toward avoiding conflict. And we do that instead of making peace. And we think we have peace because we're not yelling. The house may be on fire, but no one's raising their voice. That's not good. We say everything's okay, but it's not. And it looks like denial. Like, what problem? Sometimes it looks like escaping, so it's divorce, it's quitting your job, it's leaving a church, it's escaping with substances, which that always helps things, right? Or my professor argues that ultimately suicide is the most extreme escape mechanism, that some folks end up ending everything because they cannot imagine a peaceful resolution is something they start off denying and covering up, but it got insurmountable. But the point is, lots of people run away from problems. Flight. A lot of people do the other thing, right? The opposite of flight is fight. For a lot of people, the natural response to conflict isn't denying it, covering up, or making peace. It's swinging back. It's escalation. Some of us, I don't know why it is, we love making mountains out of molehills. And it looks like assault, verbal assault, arguments, making accusations, telling a history lesson of all the ways someone's done anything wrong in the past that's been offensive. My professor argues that the slippery slope starts off with fighting back, and the most extreme example, that's murder, and it happens. Fight, flight, that's easy. What's really hard is staying on top of a slippery slope. And all I'm saying is that peacemaking is hard, but we got to talk about it. Because Jesus says, blessed are the, someone tell me, for they'll be called children of God. And I can't tell you that Jesus doesn't mean making peace. I can't tell you that it's easy. What I can say, this is one of the biggest challenges that you'll encounter in your life. I don't know a lot of people who are good at it. Lots of people come from families who've never figured this out. We could all tell stories about parents, grandparents who have had conflicts that address things by the wrong way, by running out of the house, by fleeing, or by violence. Some of us come from cultures or groups that love directness or hate directness. In fact, some of us have like built-in personalities who are just wired to go in one direction or another. And we've been taught, sometimes on purpose or by accident, that the Bible is more about forgiving than confronting in ways that really, I think, promote bad behavior, just sweeping things under the rug. And it's hard. It's hard to have the sort of peace that allows you to sit across the table from another person and have the awkward conversations that make peace. And most of us don't know how to do it. We're better at the silent treatment, name-calling, sarcasm. We're better at avoiding people. We're good at passive-aggressive behavior. The list goes on. To be clear, peacemaking doesn't mean ignoring problems. It doesn't mean being silent. It doesn't mean accepting falsehood either. I think there are too many Christians who are content with false peace. In fact, some of us enable bad behavior because we don't know how to rock boats in good ways. To be clear, Jesus isn't advocating for ignoring things. Here's what Jesus says in another passage. Do not suppose that I've come to bring peace on earth, which you could be forgiven for thinking Jesus came to bring peace on earth. And Jesus says, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to turn a man against his father, daughter against mother, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, a man's enemies will be members of his own household. Which tells you that peacemaking isn't about avoiding conflict. It's not about denying issues. It's not about enabling. It's not about escaping. It's about making peace where there's no peace. It's about loving enemies who may push back. You know, I think in the future we should probably talk about the top of the slippery slope. We need to learn some of the mechanics. But today's beatitude isn't about how-tos. Today's beatitude is about the soul. Here's what matters for today. I'm convinced to our bad reactions to conflicts. I'm convinced that the reasons why we resort to fight or flight, the reason why the slope is so slippery, because we come from a place of insecurity and anxiety, insecurity and worry. And so we slip, we fall, we can't stand firmly, so we fall down on one side or the other. And maybe more than anything else, we need to have the sort of soul that has strong ground to stand on. And I think you get that by coming to God with empty hands, by mourning the ways we failed others, by longing for righteousness, for having pure hearts. That should sound familiar. That's Beatitudes. Do you know what people look like who have that sort of foundation? I'll tell you what they don't look like. People who walk through the Beatitudes, they're not insecure. They're not self-conscious. They're not worried about themselves. They're not having an identity crisis. What they are is they're seeing how big God is. They're not escalating their offenses. They're pointing to the Lord. And people who have that sort of depth of soul and the strength of spirit that comes from that kind of faith, people who are secure and strong and not desperate but confident, not manipulative but trusting in God's peace. Do you know what people who are secure in Christ are good at? They're good at making peace. They can walk into conflict without getting rocked themselves. They can challenge people instead of enabling them. They can be peacemakers because it's not about them, it's about God and the people that he loves. And I think that when you look and act like that, you look and act like God. And I think that's why Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." And folks, we've got a lot of work to do to get there. But it starts by being close to the peace that comes from God. So Father in heaven, we are all vulnerable to being rocked by the situations of this life. We all encounter waves and storms and tides and floods, things that rock our souls for the worst. And when we bring all of that into how we talk to other people, and all of our fears and insecurities and worries into our relationships, it creates damage. So Father, I pray that you would start with our hearts. I pray you'd start with our souls. Give us the sort of peace that comes from having the kingdom, that comes from being a son or daughter of the Lord. Father, give us the kind of peace that allows us to say when things are hard, when we would be forgiven for lashing out because life is difficult. Give us the kind of peace that can say what's really hard, that it is well with our souls. And can you use our souls, our words, our thoughts, our love to make peace in the situations we find around us? We need peace. Help us to make peace. I ask this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.